We're going to continue our study in Isaiah. We're in chapter 51. We're going to be looking at the latter part of the chapter, but within the context of the whole chapter. So I'd like to read Isaiah 51 in its entirety. Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men. Do not be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord, awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Your God, who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate, so that we may walk over you, and you may made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. Hallelujah, Lord God Almighty, for though you are a God of justice and judgment and wrath, there is peace and comfort and consolation in the sure mercies of your salvation, which in this very passage, speaking of your wrath, you say will never fail. Not today, not tomorrow, not forever. Help us to rest on the foundation of your sure mercies, even as we may see ourselves stagger, even as we may feel ourselves falling into a sleep that we cannot rouse ourselves from. Let us know that we can be roused by the Spirit of the living God, that he can work in us. Make us mighty to do his will in that which is pleasing in your sight, that he can do this to us and we can be a people who do not stagger but who rise strong and brave and powerful in the face of indignity, humiliation, shame, and even destruction. For we are the Lord's people, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we are going to listen to the Lord and we're going to hear God speak. We're going to hear what He has to say to us. That's His message. Four times over, we've got to pay attention to God. When He speaks, we need to listen. And when He speaks to tell us, listen to me, listen to what I'm saying, we especially should pay attention. Because He calls us here for a remembrance, to a remembrance. He calls us to remember where we've come from. He calls us to remember where we're going. We need to remember the past. We need to remember that there is a future to which we can look. We hear in this passage God reminding us that apart from Him alone, we are nothing. And we need to remember that. We learn that in our distress, He comforts us. We learn that He has compassion upon us so that when we have distress, we can remember that our God is a compassionate, a merciful God who loves us and takes care of us, even when our lives seem to be ruined. We need to remember that because we can't find an answer for that inside of ourselves without Him. Because there come times when our lives seem to be ruined, that there is no answer, there is no hope, and there is no way out. But there is in Him. Not a way out that gives us an answer in a temporal sense, in time and in history, so that what we want happens the way we want it. But He will see us through no matter what happens as we stand faithful and trusting in Him. Even when our lives are ruined, as He says, He will turn our wastelands into gardens. He turns our sorrows, He says, into joys and into gladness. He will make the sound of our hearts the sound of music. Think about it. He's talking about the sounds of our hearts, which are often filled with grief. They're struck with sorrow. They're filled with distress. And He says, no, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it has to be. Because I will give you the sound of music in your heart. And it's the music of God's comforts and compassions working in us. So He tells us to listen to Him. He tells us in listening to Him to hear His law. He tells us to recall His justice. He tells us to know His mercy. He tells us to live with confidence. He tells us to always hope. And He says the reason for this is because His salvation is on the way. It's a salvation that lasts forever. And it's for a people that are deeply in need of mercy. Who isn't in need of mercy? Who isn't the recipient of His salvation that hasn't been, isn't now in need of His mercy? So God wants us to hear His message. He wants us to take His message to heart. He wants us to know that we're not abandoned. He wants us to know that we're not forsaken. He wants us to know that His salvation has come. He wants us to know that it will never, ever be taken from us because He wants us to know that it lasts forever. His is an eternal salvation, and it does last forever. He wants us to put aside our doubts. He wants to comfort us. He desires to be compassionate to us. He delights in restoring us. That's this text. That's Isaiah 51. That's what He wants to do. He wants to grant us a salvation that isn't just something that works for us in the future, but is a salvation that works deep in our hearts, deep in our lives, changing our hearts, changing our minds, changing the way we live, changing everything about us, changing the world in which we live through the power that works in us as we work in this world for Him. God's salvation, that's what it's about. And it's working powerfully in us so that we can be used to bring this same restoration that He's given us in a vast and powerful way to a world that's dying. He wants us to see it this way. He wants to use us this way so that the people around us, the world around us, will, like us, be able to sing not the songs of despair, not the nihilistic songs of tragedy and hopelessness that fill our airwaves and fill our minds and our hearts, but instead He wants to give us songs of gladness and joy to sing for the rest of our lives with the people that we see flocking in to come to the Church of Jesus Christ, be saved from their sins, and see a world changed into an image that is in the beauty and glory of Jesus. He calls us to put aside fear. He calls us to put aside worry. The worries about, here it's specifically in this passage, the insults of men. There is nothing that causes people more stress than to be affected by the insults of men, by what men are thinking about them. And he's calling us here to not worry about the insults of men, to not pay attention to the insults of men, and to certainly not be so dominated by them that we don't live according to his plan, but according to how we can minimize insults that don't mean anything anyway. He assures us that we can count on him. We can count on him no matter what. And that's the context. We can't count on those who are insulting us. Don't worry about them. We can count on him, so trust him. We don't have to worry, he says, about anything. God goes on to say that the day is coming when sorrow and grieving are going to disappear, and that we are going to be overcome with joy and gladness. See, God desires that we might never be frightened. Not because we won't have trouble, but because, as he puts it, I will comfort you. He says, don't be frightened, because in the face of the inevitable trouble that you're going to have, in the face of the inevitable trouble that you may even bring upon yourself, I will bring you comfort. I'm there through everything you face. I won't let you down, and I won't leave you alone. I will comfort you. So don't forget the Lord. In times of trouble, remember him. Because as he says here, death will not be your fate. That's an amazing thing to say. You say, it says in the Bible, it's appointed for all men to die once, and following death comes judgment. How can judgment not be our fate? He puts it here. He gives us the answer when he says, because I am the Lord your God. My name is the Lord Almighty. I have put my words in your mouth and hidden you safely within my hand. I am the one who says you are mine. Why don't we have to worry about death? Why will death not be our fate? Because we are encompassed, surrounded, included in, and protected by God. Nothing can hurt us. Nothing. That's a reason to not be frightened. No matter what hurts us physically, even through death, he won't let us out of his hand. He won't let us go. We're protected by him, whether in life or in death. So we need not ever fear. His word of comfort is in our mouths. His salvation is forever. We belong to him. He bought us. He paid the price for us. We belong to him. And as the New Testament puts us, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we're going to be delivered, not just from the bondage of this life, but we're going to be delivered out of the bondage and distress of the judgment of God that awaits all who come to that final end. Because there is, at the end, when we face death, there is that point of judgment. We are going to enter instead, as his people, into his presence with singing. As he says, we will live, listen to this, with everlasting joy. Everlasting joy. It's not a temporary joy. It's not a joy that's situationally or circumstantially determined. It's an everlasting joy that crowns our heads. In other words, this is the crowning point of our redemption. There is to be an everlasting, ever-enduring joy for God's people. In the midst of this, God calls for his people to wake up. To wake up. He repeats it. To wake up from our despair. See, the people of God there were being oppressed. The terrors they faced were real terrors. But they must wake up. Yes, they're being terribly afflicted as they experience an oppression that comes from without, and as they experience a chastisement from God that comes from within. They're overwhelmed by a sense of their troubles, and they're in a stupor of despair. You've all seen it when you've seen someone who is in such terrible despair, they can't even move, they can't get up. And this is what it's like for God's people under the hand of God and under the hand of oppressors. And so the call is to awaken, not just from sleep, but from a sleep of death, a paralyzing, crippling, deadly sleep. But to what? Awaken to what? There was no one to guide her. All the sons of the covenant are gone, the leaders, the warriors, they're gone. There was no one, it says, no one to guide her. All the children who had been raised up were destroyed. In verse 20 it says, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like animals caught in a trap. And so for Israel, there's no one to help her at all. There are only two things that have come to Israel. First, there is ruin and destruction. Second, there is famine and the sword. What realities have hit the people of God? The prophet himself is standing there in grief as he observes the situation of Israel. And all he can utter is this, who can comfort you? Who can comfort you? He is seeing a despair so total that it's affecting his own soul, the one who cries out about the power and glory of God. But as he takes this look, all he can muster up is, who can possibly comfort you? The answer is no one. There is only the despair of death. And in this despair, they're hopeless. What does this terrible plight of the Old Covenant Church mean for us in the New Covenant? It means that when we are willing to shake the stupor from our eyes, what we see is that the Church of the New Covenant should not be surprised at the assault and fiery ordeals that it faces. Understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. We're in a situation where we can face every bit as much of the heartache and tragedy that the Old Covenant people of God faced. We are God's people. It doesn't mean that no matter what you're reading in the literature of what the church can be, if we, quote, have enough faith, that we're going to be exempted from trouble. We shouldn't be surprised at fiery ordeals that come upon us. We shouldn't be surprised at the afflictions aimed against us. We should not be surprised to see ourselves even being brought to the very edge of destruction. Calvin writes about this. He says, from without she shall endure very heavy calamities. From within she shall obtain no aid, no sympathy from, as he puts it, her own children. And yet, God is telling the church to wake up. To wake up from her despairing slumber. To realize that our hope will never be in becoming a popular pastime or a popular club for the world. This is what we have to make no mistake about. This is not the hope of success for the church, that suddenly everyone will like us, we'll be acceptable, they'll look at us and say, wow, this looks like it might be fun to be a Christian. The only ones who are ever going to be pleased with the true church are those who are hungry for God and willing to endure the hardships that come with true discipleship. The last, listen to me, of four of them is from God in verse 21, where God calls his afflicted people to listen to him. It's the sovereign Lord who speaks, the one who comforts Zion in verse 3, the one who has compassion on his people in verse 3, the one who will make her blossom, verse 3, the one who gives her joy and gladness and thanksgiving, verse 3, what a verse that is, the one whose salvation is on the way, verse 5, the one whose salvation will last forever, verse 6, the one whose salvation goes through all the generations, verse 8, the one who gives everlasting joy, verse 11. It is the sovereign Lord who says in verse 22 that he is going to remove the cup of wrath which made his people stagger and fall as if drunk, but whose fall was a stupor of despair and death and not drunkenness. But he uses drunkenness, the ugliness of that behavior and sin, the deadliness of that behavior and sin, to show us what it's like to be in that kind of stupor where all you can do is stagger around almost helplessly waiting to be put out of your misery. He says, in the face of people who are living this way, I will never again chastise my people with such a ferocity. But instead, I'm going to do this to her oppressors because I gave them opportunity with my people and they judge them with utmost severity. Now I will do this once again. And this is a message Isaiah has presented earlier on. I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 11, where he speaks of Assyria, and he says, Assyria wrought of my wrath and anger, but you tormented my people. Now I will get you for this. We need to learn from all of this. We need to learn to bear up when we face God's chastisements. We need to bear up. We need to be strong, brave men and women of God. We need to learn to not fall down in despair, because with falling in despair comes a sense of hopelessness, futility. And that futility translates itself in relationship to God. God can't help me now. Nothing can help me. It's all beyond anyone's help. We need to learn, again, to not fall this way, but to look, instead of falling down in despair, to look up to God at all times, and in repentance and faith to trust Him, to deliver us as we confess our sins and look to Him for forgiveness. And we are looking to Him for that forgiveness, regular forgiveness. We take a look and we see where we're responsible for some of what's come upon us. We don't just blame it on others. Blame it on the world. Blame it on the church. Blame it on this one. Blame it on that one. We need to remember that the oppressors of the church will never be able to prevail against God and God's people. Ultimately, they lose and the people of God win, but not without battle, not without loss, not without bloodshed, not without pain. And we need to remember to bring God's grace even to our enemies. This is perhaps the most difficult thing of all. Why should we bring it to our enemies? Why should we bring God's grace to people who want to destroy us? Because if we don't, think about the calamity that comes upon them. Think about the destruction that comes upon them. Think about what the lostness of the lost is really like and what it's all about. Do you have an enemy that's worth laying and lying and writhing in agony in hell forever because they were your enemy? We need instead to love them. That's what we need to do. We need to love those who hate us. Bless those who curse us. Their hatred and their arrogance toward us and toward God notwithstanding, that is the way it is meant to be. Does that mean it will make our lives better if we do? No. It may make it even much worse. Our temporary chastisements can be a small experience for us of what the eternal torment of the lost is all about. They can cause us to have compassion for the lost. Remembering a very simple slogan, so to speak, there but for the grace of God go I. Off into what? Off into eternal destruction. That's where we were heading, apart from the grace of God. We need to remember that as we deal with others who are heading in that same direction and maybe haven't tasted of the grace of God. Maybe all they've seen of the church is obstinance. Maybe all they've seen is what they would call hypocrisy. Maybe they've seen rarely a touch of God's love and mercy. Maybe they've seen rarely a touch of the church working anywhere except in the room here, and need to see God's people at work in the lives of those who are struggling and suffering and dying. You see, the church is often deeply tested and chastened by God. Often it's through the hands of the wicked. And the hardiness, the strength of the church is not that she may never receive such punishments. You understand what I'm saying? The mark of a true church is not it's never hit, it's never hurt, but how she stands under the blows. And from this text, the call is simple. Don't despair. Don't sleep unto death. Don't give up because of the dangers that come from without and the assaults that come from within. Because God's chastisements are better than the richest blessings of the world. God's chastisements are better than the richest blessings that the world could ever offer us. We will be made to be like Jesus Christ through them. through the difficulties, through the pain. And that alone makes whatever we have to face, it makes it and should make it worthwhile. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation that is forever. We thank you for an everlasting crown of joy. We thank you for your great arm of salvation. We thank you that you awaken and clothe yourself with strength as you work on our behalf. We thank you that you grant your justice and righteousness. We thank you that your salvation endures forever. We thank you for speaking to us, warning us, rebuking us, chastising us, so that we may live and learn from you and be a true and faithful people, that we may be the people of God. We thank you that our hope is not in being like the world, but being distinct from the world, so that the world, seeing us, will see Jesus Christ, and seeing Christ will want that salvation which has transformed us into new men and women with renewed minds and hearts and hopes. May we communicate this hope and this mind and this life to a dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.